So we're meeting down here today. Next week we'll go upstairs for the heaven class, right? So geographically it makes sense. We're in part three of the Doctrine of Hell, and we're just taking 6 weeks, 3 weeks on the Doctrine of Hell and 3 weeks on the Doctrine of Heaven. We want to just kind of give an overview of these topics and try and understand what God's Word says about them. They're hard topics to talk about, especially this one. But we want to be faithful to God's Word, and we want to be faithful to say what it says so that we can faithfully represent His truth. An introduction here, I put an article that I pulled offline this week. Many Americans don't believe in hell, but what about pastors? I found this very interesting, being a pastor myself. Let me just read a part of it here. Just when it seemed to have cooled off, the topic of hell is back on the front burner, at least for pastors learning to preach about a topic most Americans would rather not talk about. Only 59% of Americans believe in hell, compared to 74% who believe in heaven, according to the most recent surveys from the Pew Forum. I think it's a difficult topic, an important biblical topic, said Kurt Sells, director of the Global Center at Samford University's Beeson Divinity School. He says there's a big change that's taken place as far as evangelicals not wanting to be as exclusive. At the recent Beeson Pastors School, he led workshops to discuss whatever happened to hell, and he asked how many pastors had ever preached a sermon on hell. Nobody had, he said. He says, I think it's something that people just want to avoid. I understand why it's a difficult topic. So, unfortunately, I think he's right in the sense that this is a topic that's fallen off, and a lot of people just don't want to address the topic. They don't want to deal with the topic, and a lot of pastors don't want to preach on it. Why do you think that's the case? Why is this a topic that is not wanted to be discussed? Thoughts?
Maybe they're afraid to scare people away.
Okay. Yeah, and so when you're talking about pastors who, you know, in some cases feel the weight of people coming in and making sure the budget's met and not wanting to have people leave or offend them, this is one of those topics that can be hard, and they stay away from it. Terry?
Well, I think as a society, culture makes you somewhat more accountable of your actions and your choices, and we as Americans today don't want to accept that.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, this definitely makes you accountable. This topic definitely has to make you responsible for whether you have come to Christ or not. I think too, it is a hard topic, isn't it? I mean, this is a difficult topic for us to consider as we think about really the difficulties, the horrors, the pain of hell. It is hard, and I'll be honest, there's a sense in me which I don't want to preach on it in that sense. I was reading an article by Tim Challies, and it was entitled, I Hate Hell. And the whole point of his article was, I hate the fact that hell exists, I hate the fact that there is a place of hell, and I hate the terrors and the horrors of hell. And I feel that in a sense as a pastor. I hate hell. I hate the topic of it. I hate even considering that it's real, but that can't cause us to shy away from it, right? And in a sense, it should cause us to be more willing to address it and more willing to preach on it and more willing to teach on it, because it is real and it does have eternal consequences. And so that's partly the reason why we decided to do a class, and eventually we'll do a preaching series probably on it as well. But what we've done the last two Sundays is, the first Sunday we looked at Jesus' view of hell, and last week we looked at Paul's view of hell, and today we want to take just a few minutes to look at John's view of hell. So we'll be primarily in the book of Revelation, so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Revelation. But what we're going to see is that John's view of hell, not surprisingly, is in complete agreement with Jesus' view of hell and Paul's view of hell. So it's encouraging to see that there's no inconsistencies here, there's no discrepancies here. And so what I want to do is just draw some principles for you from the key passages in Revelation that address this issue. So the first passage we're going to look at is Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. And the context of this passage is the tribulation. So if you're reading, you can read in chapter 13 about the Antichrist, the beast from the sea, and how he has been able to garner the affection of the world. And that's the context of this passage. And then in Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10, we looked at this passage just briefly last week, but we're going to take a few moments on it this week. Verses 9 and 10 say, "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" So here the context again is that in the tribulation, the Antichrist will require people to have a mark on their hand or their forehead. We call it the mark of the beast. And they will need to have that in order to engage in commerce. If you don't have this mark, it's going to be very difficult for you to get food, to get the basic necessities of life. And so that's the context. When it says here in verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he's talking about those who are unbelievers, those who have essentially willingly gone along with Antichrist, gotten the mark in order for them to get their food and basic necessities of life. So he's clearly talking about those who are following Antichrist. And he says that those who do that, verse 10, here's the consequences of that. They will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Okay, we'll stop right there. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. I want you to notice two terms there. You can notice the word wrath and the word anger. And those are similar terms. They're a little bit different. Wrath is the word thumos, which refers to a vehement fury, a hot anger, these fierce outbursts of wrath. They're more sudden. These are the kind of bursts of wrath that come up quickly and are fairly intense, but then subside a little more quickly. And that's different than anger, which is orge, which means a settled indignation, a settled anger, which is less sudden in its rise, but more lasting in its nature. So on the one hand, you have a kind of anger of God that springs up quickly, is very intense, and then fades away a little bit. And then you have this other anger, this orge, which lasts a lot longer and is a lot longer in duration. And his point is, those who are without Christ will experience both of those. They will experience his wrath and his anger. Okay, turn to page 2. And he says something very interesting about how this is going to come. He says in verse 10 that they will drink it. They will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. Very interesting imagery here. He's not obviously talking about literal wine. He's talking about the anger of God, which those who get the mark of the beast will have to drink of. And so it's a figurative way of saying these people will experience the fullness of the wrath and the anger of God as they drink from the cup of God's wrath. There's an Old Testament imagery here. You can see I put some passages from the Old Testament and how the Old Testament pictures this. Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red, and it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So that's kind of an Old Testament way of saying you're going to experience the wrath of God. You're going to drink his wrath. Isaiah 51, verse 17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of wrangling you have drained to the dregs. And those dregs are the final bits and parts in the bottom of the cup. And he's saying, you're going to drink it all. You're going to drink all the dregs, including as well. So this is an Old Testament way of saying you're going to have to experience the fullness of God's wrath. Even Jesus, remember what Jesus said on the cross? Let this cup pass from me. Or maybe he said it in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. That's a way of saying, let this judgment pass from me. And so this is a way of talking about God's judgment. And I want you to notice in verse 10, he says that it's mixed in full strength. So this is not like your diluted wine. This is the full, heavy-duty, concentrated form of God's wrath. So this is the full, intense version of God's wrath. It's undiluted. It's not mixed with anything. It's in its greatest concentration. And those who are without Christ will have to drink it fully and experience it in its full form. So what we're talking about here is not some sort of kind of remedial thing where you get to go to purgatory for a while and experience this remedial punishment and then you get to repent later. This is talking about this ongoing retributive form of God's anger and wrath that those in hell will definitely experience. We don't hear much about wrath anymore, do we? Have you ever heard a sermon on wrath? God's wrath? Has it been a while? Well, maybe I should preach one, because I guess you're sitting here and I should be the one to preach that. What? No, that guy needs to preach that. But why don't we hear? Why don't we hear about God's wrath? Why is that not a topic that is spoken? It's hard, isn't it? Yeah.
We just want to hear the good stuff.
We do. We talked about this in our men's class on Wednesday night a few weeks ago, that we were talking about the attributes of God, and we talked about how the fact that our culture wants to just present God as loving, right? That's the kind of culture that we live in. God's this loving, gracious, he'll never hurt anybody, he'll never punish anybody, this kind of gracious grandfatherly figure who'll never do anything to harm anybody. And so we take one attribute of God, and what happens in our cultures, we put that up as kind of the primary attribute. Well, he's loving, he's gracious, he's forgiving, he'll never do anything to harm you. And yet what we do is we minimize the other attributes, like there's wrath and there's justice and there's anger and there's indignation, and those attributes of God are equal to his love, right? So his love in a sense tempers his wrath, but his wrath also tempers his love, and they're kind of in the same vein, they're in the same amount. So we need to not minimize that. Any other thoughts on Chris?
Question, is that only true within the Christianity culture? Because you have other religions, like you have jihad, holy war, and right. That's almost looked on as okay and norm, and is not criticized by contrast.
That's true.
Why is that?
I think it's more so in our country. I think it's kind of American version of Christianity that we've elevated that. I mean, there are other cultures that have pagan religions where they talk about appeasing the gods and, you know, appeasing the anger of the gods. So certainly that's present in other religions. But I think there's... What's that?
The Vatican's toned hell down, too.
Have they? How so?
Prior to Vatican II, there was a very clear line of demarcation between a believer and unbeliever. But with Vatican II, they began to see Mother Church as the center to which concentric circle at the center, and all other religions then were outside of that. So instead of having a clear line of heaven and hell, these other religions were in the suburbs, if you will, making its way to the urban center where the true church was, but not with the condemnation that was typically there. So Muslims and Judaism were basically included as being children of God in Vatican II. Because really, it's a much more of a soft sell than what you saw prior to
that. Sure. Interesting.
And I think, too, that our culture has been so affected by the social sciences that, I mean, for decades, our public schools have been telling our students, you're wonderful, you're great, you got to think more highly of yourself. And I think the church has really been affected by that mindset.
I agree.
And so now all of our light churches are telling us how to be better parents, how to be a better co-worker or boss, and we're just all focused on self-improvement,
right,
and not on God.
Yeah.
And the things of God.
Yeah.
And Pastor Todd, do you think it might be that with wrath and justice, that the reason we don't understand that is because we really haven't developed a full orbed appreciation for what holiness means?
I think so. Yeah, if you're going to understand wrath, you have to understand his holy anger and his holy hatred and his holy righteousness that will not tolerate sin. And we have downplayed that, I think. So, yeah, I would agree. Pat?
There was a song that came out not too long ago about where the wrath of God was justified. And a church is raised up against them and said they're going to put it in their songbook.
Exactly.
So they had to change it.
Good point.
The
thank
love
you.
Of God.
Yes.
That wasn't the truth.
Yeah. It's the song, The Power of the Cross, isn't it? Or is it In Christ Alone?
In Christ Alone.
Yeah, we sing the song here, In Christ Alone. The wrath of God was satisfied. That line the one of the PC was it PCA?
It was one of the Presbyterian groups, and they wanted to change the lyric to "The love of God was magnified."
Yes.
Yeah.
And the Geddes and Townsend, who wrote the song, refused to let them change the lyric, and so they took it out of their planned hymnal.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, they asked for permission.
They asked
for permission from the Geddes to change the lyric so they could add it to their hymnal. The Geddes declined, said, no, we wrote it that way. It's going to stay that way. And so they couldn't put it in their hymnal. But yeah, that's the tenor of our Christian culture within America, is this toning down of His holiness and toning down of His anger and His wrath and His justice. And I mean, this is a little bit off topic, but I know a few years ago there was a group of people that were a very liberal group of theologians who were meeting somewhere in the East Coast, and they basically said that they believe that Jesus Christ, as a substitute for our sin and the wrath-bearing substitute, is cosmic child abuse. Remember reading about that, where they believe that this whole idea of Jesus bearing God's wrath against our sin, Him being a substitute for us, presents God as this mean, unkind father who's abusing His child. And so out of that, they really wanted to do away with this whole idea of Christ as a substitute for wrath, or against wrath for our sin. So that all goes together. That's all part of the same conversation. And yet, you know, you read something like this: they will drink of the wrath of God mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? That's not ambiguous. That's not difficult to understand. This is very, very, very clear. And then I put in the bottom of your notes on page 2, consider this or compare this with the fact that as Christians, we will never experience wrath. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for Him from heaven who He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And chapter 5, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, those are some staggering verses in comparison to this. We will never experience wrath. We will never have to experience God's holy anger or His indignation against sin. And it just exalts and elevates the work of Christ on our behalf as we get to see what He's rescued us from. So, but it's a place where it's a place of wrath, and those there who will endure it fully. Okay. Bottom of page 2, it's also a place of pain. And we did talk about this last week. Let me just expand on it a little bit. Verse 10 goes on to say, and He will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. Now, oftentimes we joke about fire and brimstone preachers and those Baptists who just preach fire and brimstone sermons, right? You probably were raised with perhaps that mentality. And yet there is a sense in which fire and brimstone here is meant to communicate the horrors of hell. And it literally says here that you will be tormented. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone. I put on page 3 the meaning of that term. Basanidzo means to torture, to torment. It talks about severe distress, severe pain. In the passive voice, as it's used here, it means to be harassed or distressed. And you can see the noun form down in verse 11, the smoke of their torment. So twice in this context, in this passage, the word torment is used. And some just want to make this to be a mental torment. You know, they're just, their conscience is pricked, and mentally they know they did wrong, and they just want to make it a mental torment. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He is talking about torment in all capacities, mentally, physically, spiritually. I mean, this is genuine torment. This is genuine physical pain that occurs to those who are in hell. So fire, as we talked about last week, it may refer to literal fire, but it's more likely symbolizing the horrible suffering of the unrighteous in hell. And brimstone, as a fiery sulfur, is usually associated with divine judgment in Scripture. And so you can just see this terminology that's being used: fire, brimstone, torment. It's just the language of real physical pain, real physical suffering. Jesus went on to explain that, put some other verses down there. It's described as a place of outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's an eternal fire, where the fire is not quenched. It's a fiery furnace, a place where the worm does not die. I mean, you put all this terminology together, all this symbolism together, and it's referring to a place of real physical pain and suffering. I put down there Luke chapter 16 toward the bottom there, and if the same word is used in Hades, referring to the rich man, it says he lifted up his eyes being in torment. Same term, same word, basanidzo. Being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So you look at this terminology, torment, agony. I need some cool water to cool off my tongue. I mean, this is the terminology of real physical suffering. This isn't just a state of existence. This isn't just, you know, something that you do to yourself to create hell on earth. No, the way this is talking about is a real physical place with genuine physical suffering. Thoughts on that?
I think it's interesting that God loves us so much that he's willing to warn us.
Yeah.
This, I love you, but you must be going right along with your sermon. This is what will happen if you resist. If you do not obey. I have a son who is an alcoholic, and it just tears me up to see him suffer through this.
Mm.
But being a recovering alcoholic, I know that he needs to know what's going to happen next. So, it, to some, I'm sure, and I don't know, maybe mothers thought this, but to some, I'm sure it seems like I'm picking on him. But I love him enough to know that what's going to happen to him, and I want him to know what's going to happen if he doesn't change.
Yeah.
This is what's in store, but it doesn't have to be.
Right.
You know, Christ, I'm sure this that warning his disciples about hell wasn't something he took great pleasure in.
Right.
It was a responsibility as a shepherd, as a leader, as someone who cared for them.
Right. Absolutely. It's an act of love and mercy on his part. He didn't just hide this from us and kept us in the dark about it. No, he warned us, and he'd given us here a very graphic picture to motivate us away from a life of disobedience and rebellion.
I think too, Todd, sometimes when you get the flu, you know, you just feel so miserable. And you, the only way you get through it, you know, is just a few more hours and it'll pass. And that's the hope that you have. But if you have no hope, and I often think that, you know, when you're feeling a fever and rotten and aching, what if that one it never ended?
Yeah.
I mean, and that's what this is talking about.
Exactly.
And that's nothing compared to what Christ is saying.
Exactly. We're going to get to that.
But there's no hope.
Yeah, there's no hope.
Will not end.
Yeah. Yeah. Scary. We talked about this last week a little bit, that hell is in the presence of Christ. We saw this in verse 10. We said that it's in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And so we talked about last week that this mentality that Satan rules hell and God rules heaven and they're each kind of having their own kingdoms going on here, that's not it at all, is it? I mean, Satan is not in charge of hell and he's not the one who's king over hell and everyone is there is worshiping Satan and having a great time. No, what we talked about last week is that hell itself is in the presence of God. It's in the presence of the Lamb. And so, top of page 4, this is what this verse is saying. Many tend to think of hell as Satan's kingdom over which he rules, but verse 10 indicates that hell is in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. skip down to the middle of the page there. How do we know that Satan is not the ruler of hell? We talked about this briefly. Matthew 25, verse 41 says, "He also will say to those on his left, 'Depart from you, me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and for his angels, for the demons. And so we know that this eternal fire is a place that Satan himself will experience. So he's not the king of hell. He's not the ruler of hell. He's been destined for this place of eternal fire, which has been prepared specifically for him and all who follow him. We'll see Revelation 20 in just a moment. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they, all of them, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is there, the false prophet is there, the beast is there, and they all will experience torment in hell itself, in eternal fire. So Satan's not ruler over hell. Hell is in the very presence of God. God is the one who makes hell so dreadful, and it is his wrath poured out in fullness that makes it such a dreadful, dreadful place. So he's there in the fullness of his fury and in the fullness of his wrath, but he's not there in the presence of his mercy and his grace and his compassion. Okay? Luther said, "It is not as though the ungodly see God and his appearance as the godly will see him, but they will feel the power of his presence, which they will not be able to bear, and yet will be forced to bear it." So that's what we have to understand, that the people in hell are there experiencing the fullness of God's wrathful presence, and they're feeling the full weight and the full pressure of his wrath in his presence. Okay. Lastly, from this passage, we learn that hell is eternal. And this gets to, Dad, what you were just saying, that it is an eternal place. Look at verse 11 of Revelation chapter 14. It says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. That's language speaking of eternality, right? That's not temporary. That's speaking of eternal, unending duration. So the term forever and ever means literally unto the ages of ages. In the Greek, it's aionos, aionos. I wish Ione was here because she could see where her name is in Scripture there. So it's a little different spelling, but aionos, aionos, which is ages of ages. That's the strongest expression of eternity in Greek. You can't say it any more than that, to say that it's forever and ever and ever and ever, unto ages, unto ages, unto ages. And so this is not just a momentary torment, but it's one that lasts forever and ever. And so the angel reinforces this truth by saying they have no rest day and night. Okay, so it will come and it will go, and they will constantly be in this suffering. Turn over the page. There's some places there where we can see it reinforced over and over again. In Mark chapter 9, some other passages there. But some have found this difficult to believe, that the torments of hell will last forever. We talked about this the first Sunday, the belief in annihilationism, and they look for ways to get around it. Clark Pinnock is one of them, who used to be an evangelical. He's now a very liberal. But he says, "Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been?" So he hates this doctrine. He doesn't want anything to do with eternal torment. So he has believed in annihilationism. And there's a couple arguments from this passage on how they would respond to this and how they would believe this. They would say that the perpetually rising smoke testifies to God's complete destruction of the wicked, that John does not say that the fire endures forever, but that the smoke does. So they're going to say, well, the fire actually dies out. It's just the smoke that keeps coming up. Therefore, you've actually been destroyed, and all you have left is smoke.
Where there's smoke, there's fire.
Exactly. Where there's smoke, there's fire. So The argument doesn't hold, and that's the point of the next couple of statements. First, how could smoke rise forever if the fire had used up its fuel? Would not the smoke cease if the fire went out? And secondly, the end of verse 11 affirms the continual suffering of the lost when it says they have no rest day and night. So, I mean, how much more clear could he be? He's saying this is an eternal suffering in hell. It's where there's smoke, there's fire, and it goes on day after day, and they have no rest day and night. And I think for most of us, when you stop, and you've all done this, and you've tried to ponder, what will it be like for someone in hell to experience the torments, and it never stops? I mean, when I sit down and I think about it, and I think about specifically of someone I love being there, it almost makes me want to throw up. I mean, seriously, it almost makes me want to just revolt, because it is so difficult to fathom someone who I love dearly in this conscious, eternal, unending suffering. But that's what we have to teach.
That's why we can't really fathom what's really going on down there.
Yeah.
We get physically sick.
Yeah. And you can see why people would want to do away with it, right? You can see why annihilationism would be better to believe. It certainly would be better, but it's not, Terry.
You may get to this point, but you know, when we're in heaven, we're there in God's presence, praising Him and everything. In hell, will the souls that are cast there be isolated? Will they be individually separated? Will they recognize one another? Or do you know the answer to that?
Mm-hmm. Like, to what degree do they know of other people in hell suffering?
Will they realize, or will they be as if they're there alone, suffering alone? Or will they be in the presence of other souls, and where they...
Well, that's a good question.
Communicate, but were they recognized?
I don't know. I'm trying to think of a passage that, if there's something that states anything on whether they are recognized to each other.
Talks about darkness. So, I mean, darkness, you really can't, if true darkness, you can't see anything else. I mean, you're
right.
In a cave, they turn the lights off. They've ever gone on those tours, and you don't see the person next to you.
Right.
So, I'm not sure that, I mean, that would be the only thing I could think of.
Yeah. I would agree.
The rich man did seem to recognize Lazarus.
Yeah, he recognizes Lazarus in heaven, but whether he recognized anyone else in hell, I'm not sure.
Well, if it's the opposite of heaven, where heaven you have the glory and the joy of eternal fellowship with the rest of the redeemed and with Christ, and the negation of that would enhance the torments.
No fellowship. Yeah, I think there might be something to that. I mean, you've heard stories of those POWs who have been isolated. You know, the worst torture of a POW is not the physical, it's the isolation from other prisoners of war. And perhaps there's something to the blackness, the isolation, that enhances the torments of hell.
You know, it's interesting that, you know, this appearance of God in the smoke and in the fire surrounding God is something new. I mean, if we look at the Israelites as they were traveling through the wilderness, how did God appear? The pillar of smoke during the day and pillar of fire at night, you suppose that was to comfort them? I'll bet you that kept them awestruck.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, it's...
And he consumes
new here.
He consumes some of them with fire.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. Aaron's sons.
Yeah.
You know, there again, the example of teaching and training your children properly.
Right.
It's, you know, for what Clark Pinnock said, I don't know what the man's educational background is. But I certainly hope it wasn't in theology.
It was.
That's sad.
Seminary professor.
That's truly sad. He's got to have, he must have had some professors that read this that I would think brought tears to their eyes.
Yeah. Yeah. You don't come out reading, you don't read the scriptures and come out coming to that conclusion.
No.
That's why I've heard MacArthur say it all the time. You have to go to school to become a liberal. Right? Yeah, that's true. You have to go to the academia to become a liberal. And that's what happens. You get in the caught up in this whole world of academia and publishing.
And if you don't train up your children in the way they should go, they'll become congresswomen.
Yeah.
Mark Shulman was very Orthodox.
He was.
One time,
yeah.
And he drifted. And the Evangelical Theological Society confirmed him, I think it was around 2001, with the Openness of God stuff. And a lot
kicked
of,
him out.
A couple of other guys, they tried to kick him out of ETS, and they couldn't do it. Huh. ETS actually ran interference to keep these guys in a more tolerant type.
He's been removed since then, hasn't he?
He's no longer.
Yeah.
He's somewhere.
Yeah.
He's not alive anymore. But I don't think he was removed from ETS.
He wasn't.
I think he died as a member. Hmm. ETS has shifted. A lot of the conservatives have begun to move out.
Right.
ETS. They're still a lot in, but it's become latitudinarianism.
Yeah.
They're much more permissive.
Exactly.
What I find most interesting about Clark's quote is his starting point. You know, you don't hear these guys say, you know, this concept of eternal judgment and eternal punishment is just outrageous as I read Scripture and see Scripture. They come at it and they say, I can't tolerate this doctrine because I've elevated myself
above
my
Scripture.
Own views of things above that of Scripture. So therefore, now I'm going to go find a way to explain away the text. But they don't begin with the text. They begin with their own presuppositions, their own desires.
It's an emotional response.
The refusal to submit to the Word of God.
Exactly. This shows you where it leads you. Once you depart from that, once there's a willingness to depart from the authority of Scripture, you will end up in a place of non-orthodoxy.
You must not have learned to honor his parents.
Must not have. Well, look at Edwards' quote here at the bottom of page 5. I wanted to put some of this in here just to capture a little bit of what, you know, has been said in our church history. You know, this is a segment from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards says, we can conceive but little of the matter, but to help your conception, imagine yourself to be cast into a fiery oven or a great furnace where your pain would be as much greater than the occasioned by accidentally touching a coal of fire as the heat is greater. Imagine also that your body were to lie there for a quarter of an hour full of fire. What horror would you feel at the entrance of such furnace? How long would that quarter of an hour seem to you? And after you had endured it for 1 minute, how overbearing would it be to think that you had to endure it for another 14? But what would be the effect on your soul if you knew you must lie there enduring that torment for the full 24 hours, for a whole year, for 1,000 years? Oh, then would not your heart sink as you knew that you must bear it forever and ever? That there would be no end, that after millions and millions of ages, your torment would be no nearer to an end than you never, never should be delivered. But your torment in hell will be immensely greater than this illustration represents. That's hard to even fathom, but turn to the next page. We'll wrap up with this. Lastly, hell is eternally experienced in the lake of fire. So Revelation chapter 20 is the other text that John uses to really describe for us what hell is like. Let me just read the text. Revelation 20 verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here's what you have happening at the very end of the age. So if you see your chart here at the next page, the chart of the end, you wanted to see it, kind of how it, we believe it's going to happen. We're in the church age right now. There's going to be a coming 7-year tribulation, followed by a 1,000-year millennium. At the end of that 1,000-year millennium, you have Satan loosed. You have the second resurrection. At the second resurrection, as it just read, all those dead from the sea, from Hades are raised to life, and then they are standing before the great white throne judgment to be condemned for their deeds and cast into hell. So on the one hand, you have a book of life for those who are elect, those who are the saved, and you have a book of works, or a book where people will be judged according to their works. And so you can kind of see human responsibility and divine sovereignty in the same hand. On the one hand, you have a book of life, which people are in it from election, and then you have a book of works where people are judged according to their own works. So both are true. We believe in election, and we believe in human free will or human responsibility. And so the result is, at the end of the age, at the great white throne judgment, they will be standing there before the throne, the books open, and they will be condemned and then cast into the lake of fire for eternity. So, as we said last week, the current hell that someone goes to now when they die is not the same as the eternal hell. There is a current temporary intermediate hell, and then there's a future eternal hell in the lake of fire. And that's what John is speaking of in Revelation 20. So, thoughts?
This should motivate us to share the gospel.
And that's the takeaway. I mean, don't chalk this up and say, well, all right, I got my theology of hell right. I mean, that's good. You should have that right. But this should be a motivation to go and talk to people who don't know Christ, lovingly pleading with them. You know, I think we've lost some of that in our evangelism today. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, I urge you, be reconciled to God. And I think we've lost some of that pleading. We've lost some of that urgency of come to Christ, be saved. And we kind of throw it out there as, you know, if you want to add Jesus to your life, it's good, when it should be, no, a desperation of please know what awaits you. Shiloh?
There's a kid I've been witnessing to on my bus.
There's what?
There's a kid on my bus that I've been witnessing to, and he decided that he was ready to abstain. And he said he was going to do it, and then the next couple of days, he admitted that he hadn't done it yet, because he wasn't, like, he didn't feel like he had the courage to make the leap, you know, and put his faith in Christ. But I said, well, would it concern you that if you died in an accident on this bus right now, you would spend eternity in hell? And he said, oh, I never thought of it that way. And so then he said, well, yeah, that's something I want to take care of right away then.
Really?
So, yeah, just, I don't know, it was interesting to see the impact of his realization that this is a real danger.
Yeah. He became a believer?
I'm not sure yet. I gave him a Bible, and I gave him a little handout that my dad supplied. And it shares the gospel in it. But yeah, I think he's kind of on the edge still. I think that the devil's kind of giving him that false sense of security.
Yeah.
He said he admitted that he felt like there was one voice telling him that he was okay already. And there's another telling him that he wasn't. And I said, well, that's the voice of the devil, that's the voice of the spirit. So
right.
We'll figure it out.
Right.
I would just like to put in a commercial for the Kirk Cameron Ray Comfort videos in the library. They are fabulous, and they really capitalize on the theme of what you speak, which is pleading.
Yeah.
They do it with such accuracy and yet such mercy in their voice.
Yeah.
They communicate the gospel. There's a tear in their eye.
Yes.
They talk about hell.
Yeah, absolutely. Way of the Master.
Way of the Master videos.
Way of the Master videos. There's version one and part two. I think there's two versions of it, right?
Introduction and intermediate. And if you want to see it for free, I think it's 180 the movie on the internet, 180themovie.com. You can 180themovie.com or something like that. You can watch them for free for half an hour, and you'll see these guys in action. They're
yeah.
Terrific.
Good stuff. All right. I'll let you go. Thank you. Heaven, next time. We get the good news. Good stuff. So come back next week.